Very quickly, just for your benefit, how do you motivate a child in a home? And that's one of the questions I always get. And so I'm just going to address this very quickly. I'll probably leave a lot out. But children change rapidly. They learn in phases. We know this as parents, don't we? But don't get too distracted when your child is not maturing as fast as another one. We all know that. So back off as you're training your child. Just sit right there. Thank you. Children learn every day, and most of the learning children do is mnemonic. And I said that down here later. Most of the learning that children do is they mimic you. In their mind, they hear and they see, and they're going to mimic you. If you don't believe that, look in the mirror. Have you had the adult experience where you looked in the mirror and said, I'm becoming my mother, or I'm becoming my father? And you said, oh no. Remember, children learn in every situation. They're watching. And when the situations are more extreme, they are learning more. When there's tension, they're taking in more of that than there is when there's peace. And some of the benchmarks in their life, go back in your own memory and think about 3, 4, 5 years of age. If you can't remember much about 3 or 4 or 5, you probably had great parents, because there just wasn't any extreme situations that you were fearful of, and nothing. You became very satisfied. But if you know, and listen, that's not always the case. So don't take everything I say. You know, there are extreme differences. Some kids start paying attention to everything at 2, and I've had kids at 2.5, 3 years of age. Or remember things that happened in their life. And it wasn't necessarily bad. And that has always shocked me, how young memory can be imprinted in a child. But children are idealistic. So be very careful, because their expectations are going to be very different than what you think when you teach them a principle. They're going to apply in their mind their immature expectations to what you say. So as you've got to build precept upon precept, and what you teach them when they're 6, you've got to keep building on that principle, so that then when they get 18, their expectations about that principle of right they've learned is in line with how it applies. And most of that training you're going to do is them watching you. They're going to learn a lot more by watching you than by what you say. That's what one thing we would constantly teach the staff at Glen Haven. These kids are going to listen to about 5% of what you say. They're not even going to believe probably 2% of what you say, but about 10% of your action is going to be, or 20% of your action is something they're going to grab hold of and take. If they like the way you're acting, they like the way you socialize, they like the way you meet the opposite sex and so forth, you know, they're going to mimic that. That's just the way kids are. Children listen, and then they act and react if they don't listen. Think about that a minute. Things that are going on in a room with an 8-year-old, a 12-year-old, if they're listening enough to concentrate, they're learning verbally and they're putting something up there verbally. But if they're listening, or if they're not listening, but they're hearing this information and they're reacting, they're acting out. How many of you have had your children, your babies, and your small toddlers, when the phone rings and you start talking, they start acting out? Huh? Okay. What are they doing? All of a sudden, somebody's getting some attention besides them. And they don't know why. Maybe they're 10 years old and doing it. I don't know. There's a problem there. But, and it's not the child, by the way. But if there's if that happens, start in your own mind identifying what a child is doing while we're doing this. Because you're going to find out what the conflicts are going on in children. If a certain person comes to your house and they go straight to their room, what are you going to do about it? Do something. Go find out what's going on. We're living in a world of a lot of sexual abuse. And I can tell you, it is pervasive. It is happening almost in every family I've ever dealt with. Some of it's happening. And little girls and little boys today, 30% of the boys that came to the ranch were sexually abused, and 70 to 90% of the girls were. And it was more like 90. And within congregations today of Christians, 7 out of 10 women have been sexually abused as a child. That means right here in this congregation, that percentage is probably true. Now, a lot of times, maturity and listening to the Word and having a good husband, that stuff just, you know, dissipates as it should as far as becoming hurtful. It depends on the extreme of it, too, and a lot of other issues. But understand that how people react, how children react to certain circumstances many times is what you need to focus on more than what they say. How are they reacting? They learn what to say. They can play the game in a family. They can act like they're listening, and they can tell you they'll not do it again or what, right? They can say that 100 times. But watch how they're acting, because the acting, the behavior, is what you deal with. Provide love. I can tell you, giving children love, if you don't give them anything else but just the fact that you give them affection, they know you care about them, they're important to you, and you express that every day, you're around them, and they know that their presence in your presence is important, that will mean more to a child. You may not have any other parenting skills, but that can be very effective parenting. I have seen it happen. I've seen parents come to me, and kids are in their teenage years, and the parents were clueless as far as how to parent, but they have loved their children. They've not made all the right decisions, and they've got a lot of gaps, but those kids know they're loved, they feel safe, they know they're cared for, and because of that, they're going to do well in life, and they're healthy. Well, let me go to another set of slides here. And let's talk about unconditional love. Well, let's just get with it. I'm going to leave enough time to deal with this, but I'm going to go through some of this. Unconditional love, Jeremiah 3:31-32:40 in the NIV. I love you with an everlasting love. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will never stop doing good to them. That's God talking. That's the commitment of love. We have lost the honor in committing to one another in love. We've even lost the honor in our family in America to the commitment concept and the covenant we make. You know, when we get married, we swear before God. That's what we do. We say that I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you for any reason. And then the minute we walk out of there, we forget the covenant we've made, because it's not with a mate. It's a covenant with God. And we have to remember the strength and the importance of that. Love and honor in marriage Romans 12:10, Proverbs 21:21. I'm just going to move on through this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, if you will, because as best you can, I'd like for you to follow with me here. First Corinthians is called the love chapter. Interestingly, you know, in context, that's the way we preachers study this stuff. When I grab something, I'm going to study a verse. I read the whole book over and over and over till I finally understand what that whole context of that book's really talking about. And then once that's done, I try to take verses and say, how's that sandwiched in? Now, for you that know the Bible fairly well, what is this sandwich between? Where is this love thing? Where is it stuck in? It's actually about spiritual gifts in the church. First Corinthians, isn't it 12 talking about spiritual gifts? I'm not off here, am I, Joe? Okay. And then in 13 and 14, and the rest of 13 and 14, and I think some of 15 talks about spiritual gifts. So really, this is talking about how the function in the church works. And it's going along here, and all of a sudden it says, in fact, I don't have my passage open, but you can read it. So I won't take time. But it says, love is. I think it's the second verse, or the fourth verse. What verse is that? Four? Love is, okay. The fourth verse starts off with love is, and I actually went in and dissected it and pulled out what it is, what it isn't, what it does, what it doesn't do. Now, that's not the order you're going to see these things in the verse, but that's the way I'm going to teach them here. So, love is kindness in reference to usefulness. Remember I said the other night the word for kindness in the most context means useful. It's a much better English word today to be used as in interpreting that Greek word. Kindness means usefulness. So love is kind. Now, I guess some little old woman in a church years ago would love to think that love is just being kind to everybody. And their attitude is, I'm just going to go around and say sweet things to everybody. That's not what this is talking about. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with that, okay? No, don't get me wrong. But what this means is there's usefulness in love. Yeah, love is not something that's just up here in the air and we all have this funny feeling toward each other. Love is useful. It has a usefulness. It makes a difference with the other person, the person you're loving. And love is always something that you consider as something you give. It's not something you get. Okay? Love is defined for us as a personal issue. God loves me. That's all the love I need. Now, that's not entirely true, but if nobody else loves me, that's enough. And it'll be 100% enough. Once I ever grasp that, love can become more effective in my life. Because then I'm not reacting to all the things that I think break that love process going on between me and somebody else. Somebody says something wrong to me, I'm not going to throw my love out for them. Because all I need is God love me. And they just took a stab at me, or they just said something hurtful. So what is my understanding of what love is? I guarantee you, if you ask a Christian on the street to define love, most of them can't even attempt to do it. Most of us struggle with how do we define it? What does it mean? And here it is. It's also patience. Now, there's two Greek words. I'm sorry, I just went blank. Hupomone is one of them. But anyway, there's two Greek words for patience that can be translated patience a certain way in the New Testament. Well, there's more, but these are the basic two. For you preachers out there that want to criticize me. But there's a patience in reference to timing. Okay, I'm waiting. I'm being patient. I'm waiting. And there's a patience in reference to endurance. I'm going to endure this till it's over. Okay? This is the word that means patience in reference to timing. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to keep loving you in reference to time as long as it takes, which is forever. And therefore, when I'm loving my wife and she's not acting right, it's my responsibility to wait. That's part of being useful. Okay, I loved her. I expected something in return because I'm human. I didn't get it. So I'm patient. In reference to time, I'm patient. If it never happens, that's okay. You see, love is useful and patient. Now, it goes on to tell us that love is not, and he gives us some things, it's not exaggerating, it doesn't blow things up. What's the word we use nowadays for that? Drama. I love that word, drama. Love is not dramatic. It doesn't take something and make it greater than it is. And you know, if I have anger in me, I'm going to blow everything up, aren't I? If I have frustration or bitterness in me, and you do something, I'm going to make it bigger deal than it is, instead of being wise and making it a smaller deal than it is. That's what I ought to be doing. I ought to be showing patience. It's not cutting or sarcastic. It's not jealous or suspicious. That's a tough one. That's tough. Well, all these are. It's interesting that Paul, in his writings, said enough to say this. I mean, he realized he needed to tell people what it wasn't because I think he was, of course, led by the Holy Spirit to write what he did. But I think in his experience, he just knew we needed this. We needed to hear what it wasn't. You have these things and you don't have love. If this is going on between you and your wife, it's negating love. It's actually taking all the good stuff and cutting it to shreds, because this will overpower the good deeds and the good attitudes. This will bring a cloud, a dark cloud, on a relationship if this is part of it. Now, it also, and remember, jealousy is also judging, envy, suspiciousness, all those things go together. I think my battery's getting weak. Love does not do what? It doesn't boast, doesn't brag. We men are bad about that. I just walked in the house and, honey, I just worked my rear end off and get out of my way. And I want you to love me. Okay, and be nice to me, but I have got an excuse for not being nice and not being loving. You know, and the ladies, of course, say, well, you don't know how many kids I've been taking care of today and how hard that job is. And we can really get into this thing of boasting or bragging about who we are instead of being focused and concerned about who we're trying to love. It doesn't act without honor. I like that. That was a real key for me. I tell you, that shook my world years ago when I was studying this in Hope, Arkansas, where I was pastoring. And I finally dawned on me what that terminology means. Love just doesn't act without honor. I don't care what the situation, I don't care how dishonored you are, how hurt you are, how angry you are about something. If you're going to love someone, you don't come back with what you've gotten. You don't react back with what you have. It's not going to fix things. You don't heal a family by cutting them up. You don't heal a relationship by acting the same way someone else acts toward you. And so consequently, love has such a powerful and a strong influence, but it does not act without honor, always. And love does not control. I don't know why in America, in the religious world we all live in, us men are so hung up on that one passage that doesn't even have it in the Greek. You know what passage I'm talking about? Wives, submit to your husbands. Did you know that's not even in the Greek? It's in there correctly because it's inferred from the verse before, but you know what the verse before says? Submit to one another. That's what it says. And then it says, likewise, wives. What it's saying is, in the Greek, it's simply referring back to that. The Greek language is simply referring back to what it's already said. Just like y'all, and that's, do you use that word? Y'all? All the time? Okay, you know it then. Just, there you go. Just like every one of us, in our loving one another, I got so distracted, I don't even know what I'm talking about. That happens a lot. I used to fake it, but I can't anymore. I get so tickled about stuff like that. What was I saying? Hupatasso. Submit to one another. You know, the thing that I think we as men have a difficult time doing because of the nature, because of the way God wired us, is we just want to take control of situations. And when we hear something that says, wife, submit to your husband, we think that was written to us to make them do that to us. That wasn't written to us. That was written to the women. And when I finally figured that out, it sure changed my world. It's not my job to tell my wife, submit to me. And what it means is, she submit to me just like I'm submit to her. Now, there's a whole other scripture. Don't think I don't understand the priority in marriage and the responsibility of the man, because I understand it well. And I know that the man is responsible. When God looks down on the marriage, he looks at the man and he doesn't look at the woman. He says, I'm looking at the man. Now, when he looks at believers, who does he look at? Me and her both. She's responsible to him just like I am. But when he's talking about our marriage, I'm responsible for it. But as far as a partner, I should look at her as an equal. That's what the scripture tells me to do. Now, that doesn't mean at some point I may have to say, honey, that's not what we're going to do. But hopefully, if we work together and I listen to her and she listens to me and there's honor there, then that's going to be easy for us. There's not going to be a conflict in decision process, in processing decisions. Because we are such a team, she knows what I think and I know what she thinks, and we're willing to be honest and say what we think to one another. And if I make a mistake, she's going to lift me out of it. She's going to say later, well, I wouldn't have done that, but you didn't ask me. I hear that every once in a while. You know? But you know what that means? She loves me. It's okay. I messed up. And what it means to me is, I'm glad she said something. Because if it happened again and she said something, then I'd say, why didn't you tell me the last time I messed up? Y'all have that experience? You know, we need to teach our wives and our husbands to talk to us. We need to make it safe for them to say whatever they need to say. And if they're angry, okay. However you need to say that, say it. Just make sure we're in closed doors and Joe doesn't hear it, okay? Just make sure it's in private so the kids don't hear it. That was one thing I learned from my parents. It wasn't until I became a teenager that I knew they ever had any problems. that they ever disagreed. And after I got older and started to get to know them well, and they started treating me more like an adult, I realized they had conflicts all the time. But they worked it out among them. In fact, the nature of being a good married couple is the conflict process. You know, two human beings just don't think alike about everything. So consequently, we do sharpen iron on iron with our wives or our husbands. And love does not keep records. Y'all know what this means, don't you? We're good at that. We're also good at that. And love is never happy with failure. Why do you think that was thrown in there? Have you ever heard another wife tell another husband, "I told you so"? That's why that's there. You just don't do that. You don't say, "I told you so." Hey, you're calling my hand on this problem, but let me tell you this. That's not a part of love. It doesn't work that way. If it did, we would all just be destroying each other all the time. We're all sinners. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. We just can't go there. Love does this. It rejoices with honesty. It supports whoever you love under all conditions. That's called unconditional love. It maintains a positive attitude. It expects with confidence. It stabilizes under all conditions. If you love your wife and she's falling apart, have you ever had to be strong and you didn't want to because you wanted to fall apart because somebody else was for the same reason? And you've walked in, you've realized, "I've got to be strong because if I'm not, they're having a rough time." That's what that means there. You know, at any point in time as a believer, we can reach up to heaven, grab a hold of our relationship with the Lord, understand that all things work together, keep a stiffer upper lip, and move on. At other times, we can say, "Honey, give me a few minutes. I got to go in here and bawl and be angry and upset, and I've got to get through this." And the other person says, "Well, hang on. You do it, and then in 30 minutes, I'll do it." You know, we've got to be stable for one another. We've got to be willing to keep the home fires burning and not all fall apart at the same time. And we are willing to stabilize situations under all conditions. That doesn't mean you're going to fix the other person. That means the love that's in you is not going to fail under whatever the circumstances. You're going to remain stable. Unconditional love to the mate and unconditional love toward God and His Word call us to be unconditionally committed. I'm going to go through this very, very quickly because I want to start on these questions here in a minute. Maybe not. Commitment is intrusive and makes life-changing demands. Commitment. But without it, there is no intimacy. Intimacy dies when there is no surrender or trust in a relationship or consequent time spent together with the one that you love. And I'm talking about mates here now. I'm talking about married couples. Commitment is intrusive. It means that if you're committed, you're going to have to give up something. We're not teaching young married couples that anymore. In fact, pastors, don't do this. If I'm marrying a couple, which I don't do much anymore, if I'm doing it, I go through this with the couple to make sure they've heard these words. Because commitment is intrusive. It's going to mess your life up. You may not think it is because you're in love, but you that have been married know exactly what I'm talking about. Your life is never the same once you get married. And it's never as idealistic as you have in your mind. It doesn't matter what people tell you. Because we are in love and there's something going on. I guess God may even design that, so we wouldn't really know how bad it could get at times or how tough when we get married. But honestly, marriage is the only way to go. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. The roughest times I've ever been through, I am so thankful I'm married and I have a partner and a wife who I can walk through the fire with. And that's what God designed marriage for. Commitment is intrusive and makes life-changing demands. Intimacy dies when there is no surrender, trust, or consequential time spent together. The Song of Solomon is the way to go. If you want to read about this, this is a whole nother, you know, this is kind of an R-rated thing. The Jews love this. They learn about how to treat each other in physical intimacy, and it's really, in many ways, expressive of the soul intimacy that's supposed to be going on. And God designed all this stuff, but the commitment concept found in Song of Solomon says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. You know what that meant between the two lovers in Song of Solomon? The word seal meant tattoo. I don't necessarily like that nowadays at all. But it was the word for, it didn't mean you're supposed to go get a tattoo. It just means set me like a seal on your arm. Put the tattoo there. It's permanent. You're there. That get that mental picture? You know, it doesn't come off. I don't get to meet another woman in 10 years because that tattoo's there. That thing's permanent. That's exactly the context of that verse and what that means. Therefore, Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship to God, right? And we're to love others as we love Him, right? So, because of that, I put that in that context. In a loving, biblical surrender, you never lose yourself. You know why I want you to see this? Is because when you've been hurt, what do we do? When we've been hurt in relationships, what do? We build walls, don't we? I'm not going to be hurt again. I'm not going to be vulnerable again. Right? Because to be vulnerable, it means to be hurt. Right? It does. Once you open yourself up to the vulnerableness of love for somebody, and you give to anybody, but especially a mate, then they can hurt you because you're giving something of yourself. And the worst thing we can do is let bad situations build walls where we never let that vulnerability ever come in again. It's okay to be hurt. God's going to heal me every time I've hurt. I've been hurt a lot. I'm going to tell you right now. Preachers have a lot of bad things said about them because you're in the public. And a preacher's kid does too. I grew up with that. And anybody with that same Quentin that went to junior high school in Port Arthur, Texas is in trouble too. Because a lot of people wanted to kid me about that and call me names. You've had your experiences, haven't you? Every one of us have been through that hurt stuff and people hurting us. We have to get to a place where it doesn't matter. We stay vulnerable. Okay, you hurt me. I'm going to the next person and love them. But in marriage, a loving biblical surrender that is biblical, you never lose yourself. As fearful as you may be about that, you won't. Because if the person loving you back is loving you correctly, they're going to be giving to you as much as you're giving to them. And when they don't, you turn to the Lord to make up the slack. That's the way God designed this. There is a delicious relaxation and unspeakable peace in knowing that one belongs to another's arms and that for being swallowed up by the other's heart, it is there that the mystery of one's own true identity opens up as never before. A guy named Mason wrote that in 1985 in his book, I think it's called Loving Surrender, page 88, but I just like that. Because I think that's very biblical in its context. It's so important for you in this church who are willing to give of yourself like you do to others to know that you're going to be hurt. It's okay. And to open up in your marriage and become real in your marriage and become healthy in your marriage means that you're opening yourself up to be hurt more. It also means something else. It means you're opening yourself up to enjoy and appreciate and have a stronger love. and have a deeper love. That's the way it works. God will never disappoint you, but humans will. And God has given us the ability to get past that. When love is experienced, well, let's go this one, forgiveness. Let's talk about forgiveness for just a minute. We all know that we're supposed to forgive, right? John 20:23 and Colossians 3:13. Forgiveness. one of the things I'm finding that is so misunderstood in this country, and since I made such a big deal out of it, I want to address it, is forgiveness. Among Christians, I think most of us don't have a clue as to how it works. And so I want to give you some principles. First of all, you've got to have a need to forgive. You need to be able to identify something. What am I forgiving? What's the problem? What's the issue? A lot of times I hear them say, well, I just forgave my mother and dad for that. And I say, what did you forgive them for? Well, let me think a minute. They did a bunch of things. Well, specifically figure out what it is and forgive them for those things that you were so hurt about. Make sure you list it, because if you don't, you're going to have to do it again. You may have to do it again anyway, but you're going to have to do it again because you really didn't forgive them for... I forgave my wife because she didn't cook supper tonight, and I expected her to, and I was bringing somebody home, and it just didn't happen. And I'm going to think about that in my mind, because forgiveness means to me that I'm not going to remember it anymore, right? It's not a part of the hurt and pain anymore that I'm going to carry. I'm not going to be angry about it. So I know what I forgave her about. Be specific. Well, love does not erase recall. We talked about that at the end of the night, right? It just means I choose not to go back in my memory and bring it up. Wasn't that a part of our 1 Corinthians passage a while ago? We don't keep records. Now, remember, we all have brains. We all remember. But that doesn't mean we recall that memory. We go back to it and dwell on it. It's not accepting of a wrong. Just because I forgive someone doesn't mean I'm saying what you did wrong is okay. Right? This is common sense. You know this. But think about that a minute. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'll never forgive them because they've done something just too bad? They'll never get my forgiveness? Forgiveness is not for them. Forgiveness is for you. In Isaiah, it says God forgave us because of himself. God forgave us because it's in his character. That's who he is. And you and I sin when we don't forgive. So if I don't forgive, sin comes in my life. So why do I forgive? So that I'm not carrying baggage. Because I'm not carrying this stuff. That's what forgiveness is about. It doesn't mean I'm going to remove what's wrong, or I'm ever going to undo what happened, or that person even repents. It says I'm no longer going to judge them. I'm no longer going to hold this to their account, because I'm not supposed to judge, right? So now, it doesn't reinstate respect. Just because I forgave someone doesn't mean I respect them. Have you ever had a problem with someone who acted bad and they are continuing to do the same thing, and you're dealing with the anger? They don't even want to hear it. It's still your responsibility to go before the Lord and give him that and just say it's yours, not mine. I forgive that person, because you don't need to carry that sin in your life of unforgiveness. You need to pass it on so that you can move on. That person may never change. Now, we don't have time to get into personal forgiveness, where you go to your wife and you say, I've messed up, and she said, I accept that from you. I'm talking generally about forgiveness here, okay? There's a time for that as well. It does not establish personal integrity. Just because I forgive you doesn't mean that you all of a sudden have integrity. It is an expression of virtue love. We know what that is. We've been taught that. It is a product of hope. Why do I forgive you? Because my hope is in Christ. Why do I forgive my children or my husband? Because I hope they're going to get better. You know, if you don't have hope somewhere, you can't forgive. You've got to have a confidence, a hope, that something's going to happen right in order to use forgiveness in your life. Where is our hope? That's why Paul kept saying, remember where your hope is, guys. Remember where your hope is. I don't care what happens in relationships, remember where your hope is. Because that'll keep your attitude up. I'm going to heaven. I don't care what happens between me and Beverly. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get there, and we're all going to be forgiven one day. So as long as I can remember that, as long as I have healthy hope, I'm okay. Cannot have false expectations. I'm going to forgive you, but if I don't see change, you're not forgiven anymore. We've got to be careful about that. And also, forgiveness has a relationship, a strong relationship, with the concept of acknowledging or being honest or telling the truth with yourself. Remember, forgiveness is something you're responsible for, not the person you're forgiving. And it has relationship with you being humble and acknowledging to yourself the honest truth. What if you participated in this event? You said something 3 months before that caused this person to do this. But what you said was okay, right? Because you rationalize it. But all of a sudden you find out they've hated your guts ever since, and they've been talking and gossiping about you. And now you're mad at them. See, there's an element here of honesty. You've got to maintain in forgiving. You got to say, what did I do to participate in this? What did they do 5 years ago? Now, don't get too intense about this, okay? Because if you can't think of it right off, don't spend time. Because it'll come out. It'll be brought up to you if it's an issue. But remember that God calls us every day to honesty. We're going to run out of time, so I'm going to get into these questions here. We've got some information I will give to you, Joe, on training a child from the heart. And it's knowing the heart of your child and encourage, nurturing, and training boys and girls, and understanding that boys need to be trained for a battle, for adventure, for romance and marriage. And that girls need to be trained for wisdom, to identify stability, to be strong enough for the adventure that they're going to marry, and to know where their beauty's found. These are the strong elements of training. And then I'm going to give you some other information on integrity and so forth. Hopefully this will give some help to some of you later on, but like I said, we're missing a lot of this. Let me answer some questions. In a child who's faced abuse, what would be the most common coping or defense mechanisms used by that child to deal with their problem? What in your experience is the most destructive coping mechanisms? Boy, that's a loaded question. A real good question. When I say loaded, there's a lot of answers to that. Identifying abused children is a skill unto itself, and it takes a lot of training. There are people who go to school and get degrees and still are not wise enough to do this. And yet, when you learn some principles and you experience it some, you can tell if a child or an adult is abused within 3 minutes of having a conversation with them. So what I'm saying is here that there are many defense mechanisms used, and almost as many as you and I could imagine. whatever the personality of that child and whatever is necessary in that child's life at the time is what they're going to hook on to as far as their frame of reference to be a defense mechanism. But all defense mechanisms are going to be a walls. Now, it's going to be a walls in some way or another. We had a young man that was 7, 8 years old when he came to ranch. Most beautiful child physically, talented, could sing. He loved Elvis, and he had lived with his mother, and Stephen had collected at age 7, 8, and 9 all of Elvis's collection. And he was a loner, obviously. And he stayed at home, and he could sing, and he sang along with all of Elvis's songs and learned all of them word for word and memorized them. So this was fun for some of us. He came to the ranch. He was the most trouble, the most aggravating, the most tremendous acting out of any kid I think I've ever seen, bar none. In fact, after a year of dealing with him, we finally had to say, you got to go to some other facility. We can't handle this. But the older and the bigger he got, the more hurtful and more violent he got because of what was inside. And the mechanisms that go on with children, it's according to what age the abuse happens. It's according to how extreme the abuse was. It's according to how much somebody is there to love them through the process. How strong, if they have a strong grandmother or a strong mother or someone, then it may not even be significant. It just may be something they need to talk about when they get older. And it may not be near as bad as some other kid, or it may be more extreme than a kid who's not as bad who's acting out twice as much. It just, you understand what I'm saying here? It's very different. It's very different with all of us. All of us act out different. All of us cope with the hurt and pain that comes in our life, the lack of those needs that I had listed and many more. I meant to tell you that's just a scratch in the bucket of the needs that we all want and need and have. We have physical needs. We need to eat every day, don't we? If we don't eat and drink, we'll die. So God's imprinted within us a lot of different kinds of needs, physical, emotional, and so forth. And when he designed the soul and breathed life into us and made us a living soul, with that came a predisposition to say, you're going to need these things to fill that up and make it work right. And if those things don't come in a child, they're going to act out. If they don't happen, they're going to act out. One of the strongest, most, the ways that you can know more than any other is anger. Some form of anger. Anger becomes a part of the psychic, if you want to say that word, the soul. That's what I mean by that. It becomes a part of the way we feel and react if we've just been nothing but hurt, abandoned, or whatever. And now all of a sudden, I'm living with people, I'm having to obey rules, I'm having to go along with other people, or whatever. The way I'm going to act out if things don't go the way I expect is I'm going to show anger in some way or another. Whether it's extreme throwing a fit or whether it's just quiet isolation, it all reflects anger deep in the soul. I've seen anger that you would think never acted like anger, where some kid inside is just boiling, but every time they open their mouth, they're kind and sweet. You know, it's very difficult sometimes to identify these things. So all of us, you and I, are all smart enough to deceive ourselves. You know that, don't you? You know the scriptures that say that. And the soul is desperately wicked. No man knows it. As much as psychiatry will keep digging into this thing, they're not going to figure it out. And I sure don't have it figured out, and I sure don't know everything. But the experiences we've had is that there are many, many, many ways children express it, but most of the time you can go back and see anger somewhere. There's anger. And that's where anger, you know, anger is just a reflection of the fact that I didn't like something that happened. And the way anger is healed is through the processes we've talked about. The biggest issue is forgiveness. You just got to get someplace in your life where you're willing to say, I'm mad about this. And many times, it's a catharsis for a person. Many times, it's some place they didn't want to go. And they've got to get back and take ownership in some of it. You know, and with a 6-year-old or a 5-year-old girl, sometimes they have to be 30 years of age. They have to get enough and be equipped enough to do it. So I'd suggest that you be, sometimes I saw kids that were so hurt and so injured, and we started to find out about it till we as a group at the ranch, we would get to a place where we'd say, we're not going to, this child won't be okay till they get to be 20 years old. Well, so what are we going to do? We're going to plant grace. We're going to keep planting grace. We're going to keep loving. We're going to show an atmosphere, because as they build precept upon precept, are you getting me now? You see how this all works? As they start to develop an inventory of ideas and they start to develop some strategies based on truth, then they can start doing this himself, because they have to do it. Your friend, your loved one that has this trouble, your wife or your husband has this trouble, they've got to do this at their own pace. And you are a facilitator. You're a grace facilitator. You just walk along beside them, because you know, many times if you're healthy about a certain problem and another person isn't, you know the answers way before they ever get to them, because you've already coped with it. You've already dealt with it. But if you start giving them the answers, they don't have the inventory to build on that or to understand that or know what to do about it. I hope I've helped you here. There's a lot more. How do you deal with aging parents? How do you reconcile? How do you work with aging parents? I'm going to tell you, family life doesn't just stop in marriage or family. It, you know, the older you get, you're going to deal with aunts and uncles, the family issues. Who are you responsible for? I'm responsible for my parents. At some point, I'm responsible to constantly reflect honor back to them. And they won't give it to me. There's not much I can do about it. If they won't allow me to do that, I have to just be wise in the amount of honor I can show them in behavior. So I have to be very careful. But I can tell you, Beverly and I right now are working with her parents, who are wonderful, but her dad's almost blind and can't hear, and her mother is really struggling. They're both living alone, and I know they won't mind me telling you this, but a lot of our life right now is taken up by spending time with them and helping them. And we're going to do everything we can for as long as we can, because it's just the responsibility. And you have to work through a lot of problems sometimes. You have to overcome a lot of things. You have to become the adult, so to speak, sometimes in dealing with aging parents. There's just a lot of issues there, but you have to do, as a Christian within you, the honorable thing. That's the key to it. What's the best way to tell your friend, family? Well, let's say that to last. On the one hand, there's provision for a young adult doing wrong. And on the other hand, allowing them to look at themselves and their bad decisions. And then one side says protect no matter what. The other side, as parents say, in the caring, you are not allowing them to hit rock bottom, and by your caring too much, you hurt them. You get the idea. Does the Bible offer any information? Absolutely. just how much do you help someone? Let me tell you, there's a lot of wisdom involved in that, and it has to be, because you're not going to go to scripture and verse and find an answer for your or my problem. You've got a unique, interesting problem with your children, and you know them. You're the adult. And I here's what I say to parents. You become responsible for your children when they're born. And your role is called a parent. You're the father and mother, but your role is a parent. Your job description is parent. When your child leaves home, at whatever point that is, and I'm not talking about leaving the house, I'm talking about when they leave your protection, and you've got to determine, for a girl that may be 27, she may be going through college and not married and still hanging on to dad to protect her. There's a lot of different scenarios here. But at some point when they leave, so leave and cleave concept, when they leave, then you're no longer a parent. Beverly and I are no longer parents. We're mother and father. Now, our kids still call us parents, okay, but I'm talking technically. We're not a parent anymore. I'm not in charge of my kids. I'm not responsible for their bad behavior anymore. I don't have to react to it. God's not going to hold me accountable for it. He's going to hold them because they're adults and they're on their own. So my parenting role is over. I'm still a father. And how much will my children let me be a father? How much are they going to come back for wisdom and for advice? That's up to them, is it not? That's their choice. Now, in relationships, let's bear in mind, I hope I'm answering this question, but I'm answering others too. Bear in mind that, I know we're going over, is that okay?
Sure.
How much are we responsible for one another? How much are we responsible for a friend? There's no authority issue maybe there. Remember, all authority lies within relationship. How much are you going to give me? If you're a close friend and you come and you say, I want to hear and I need to hear your information, what they're saying is, I want to be encouraged by you and I want your advice. But if they say, no, I don't want to hear another word, or they say something similar, then what are they saying? You have no authority. You have no right. So you have to get permission to assist someone outside of that authority being given to you. You know, so nowadays, my children have to give it to me. And I made sure they understand that. They have to come and say, if they don't, and they hit rock bottom, you know, that's okay, because I'm gonna go pick them up. I used to not say that. I used to say, if they ever hit rock bottom, they're going to have to deal with it. But I'm always a father. I'll never not be a father. And my heart will always be a father to that child. And you know biblically where I get that. Right out of the prodigal son passage. Did the prodigal father say, hey, bud, I helped you long enough, don't ever come back? He didn't say that. Do you think God will ever say that to me? He won't say that. So I've kind of changed my attitude about some of that over the years. And how many times will you help your kid? Well, that goes back to that, how many times you're going to forgive them and love them. You know, you just keep helping them. You just keep loving them. You just keep being vulnerable. You just keep getting hurt. You just keep showing God's love, because He loves me. And He'll love me that much, and therefore I'm going to show others that much. In a child who's faced abuse, well, we answered that one. We've answered that one. Maybe that one. I have a very close relationship with a family member who's extremely sensitive to criticism. How do I go about bringing up behaviors that are becoming a deterrent to the close relationship without hurting feelings? Currently, I just don't say anything and I try to accept it and I just, you know, go on. this is putting a strain on the relationship. Yeah, the relationship that's probably putting a strain on is the person usually writing this, because your expectations are something ought to be different here in this relationship. And so the first thing you do is you say, I'm going to accept this either way. And then the second thing you do is you find out where, and you aggressive. There's nothing wrong with being aggressive in relationships where there's love, because sometimes that's needed. Sometimes the most hurting of people need your consistency and aggressiveness. Okay? And you've got to use wisdom to figure that out. Because sometimes the first thing they'll do is throw their hand up and say, don't talk to me. I'm not going to talk about it. But if you listen to the Holy Spirit and He keeps saying, you ought to go talk to that person, then try it, but use the spiritual wisdom you have. If you get to them and they slam the door in your face, walk away. Okay? But don't allow yourself to just say, it's the easiest thing in the world to say, they've rejected me, I'm never going to try again. The fact is, you may have to give in and accept the way things are. And that's okay. Because family is family, and it's okay to live with differences, and it's okay as long as it's something you can forgive and deal with and go on, it's okay. I hope I've answered all the questions, and I hope I've answered them adequately. If I'm not, please email me, and I'll try to do something. I've got time to do that now, and we're quite busy. Our life has all of a sudden gotten busy again. God gave us a little rest the last 6 months or 7 months, but we're getting cranked up. Pray for me. I've got opportunities to go to some churches and do this, and some of them don't have the money to pay us, and it takes equipment and funds and all that stuff, and we've got a grace ministry. We never charge anybody a dime. We're in the process of writing a book, and my computer just died, and all this stuff happens. So you guys just pray that God would give us the ability to build up this ministry. It's new to us, even though we've been doing this a long time at Glen Haven. This is new for me to do this only, and for Beverly. But we're hoping to get out there once a month. We've got two or three churches right now that are just waiting for us to say, hey, we can come. And we've got one hopefully next month that's already set up, and we're trying to finalize some of the times and so forth. But you pray for us, because my physical health is at stake here. I have to be a lot wiser than I used to be about how long ago and what I do now. And you guys have prayed for us. I really don't even feel like I ought to be here. The heart attack we had a couple of years ago in Spokane, as you know, and as your wonderful prayers and support of Beverly and I were there, and we felt that, especially through this congregation, was there. I just thank you so much. God has put us in a great place. We're able to minister to her mother and dad. Our kids are doing well. Two of them are in ministry, and the other one is in ministry as much as she can be, but we're seeing them be used by the Lord, and we just want you to recognize and hopefully enjoy some of this learning that we've had a privilege to see over the years. It's been tough learning this. I can tell you right now, I really wouldn't have chosen this. This really wouldn't have been a journey I went down. But some of the hardest 20-hour days we ever spent were with some of these kids I've been telling you about. And we got to watch this work in action. We got to take all the doctrine we'd been taught and see it work. And we just kept throwing doctrine at it, throwing principles at it, and we kept seeing how it worked, and we finally figured some of this out. God makes it work in your life if you just keep applying it. Thank you again. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Your love and your patience and your kindness is so evident in our lives. And during this time, we thank you. We thank you for this air-conditioned building and for these people, for the people that have made the effort to provide the things here at halftime, all the people that's been involved to make this happen. I thank you for Joe and his ministry here. I just ask that you continue to bless him, give him comfort, give him the relaxed attitude that he needs, and all the tools he needs to continue to do what he's doing for this congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.